Ephesians 1 this morning. Ephesians 1, as we go through the month of August, we're going to take a break from working through the book of Mark. We'll pick that up again in September. But in preparation for the upcoming membership recommitment, I want to lead us through a six-part study of the church and just remind us all of what the church is, what its purpose is, of who and what we are. And so those of you, I know I said this morning in Sunday school, those that are in the membership class, there'll be a little bit of overlap as we go through this. I'm trying not to overlap too much, but there will be some overlap here. But you'll just take some time and really give you a taste of what the New Testament reveals to us about the church. And so to begin that, I want to begin with Ephesians 1. And reading verse 3, we're only going to read one sentence, but it ends in verse 14. It's the longest single sentence in the Bible. Paul, in typical Pauline fashion, strings together a series of phrases that are breathtaking. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 3 here as he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, under the praise of his glory." And we talk about the church, and I say church, most people, or many people, come up with the wrong ideas. And we describe the church, or we try to describe it, there is a host of fundamental misunderstandings about what the church is and what it is supposed to do. And the Bible reveals to us a very clear picture of the church. It gives to us, really without any mistake, without any ambiguity, that gives to us a vivid picture of what the church is to be and to do. And so we're going to look through the New Testament and over the next several weeks and see the church. Because the church is something far different than any organization or corporation or enterprise in existence. Though it may have some similarities to some of these other entities, the church is something else entirely. The church is something more and different than a social club, a service group, or a charitable organization. We are not at all like friends gathered together for an afternoon of enjoyable fellowship. We are not at all like the Kiwanis or the Red Cross. We are something completely different. And if we misunderstand this, if we misunderstand what the church is, we're really never going to rightly understand what it means to be a part of the church. And if we misunderstand what the church is, we're never really going to rightly understand what we do, or even why we do what we do here. And so I want us to give us a definition of the church and to help us think through this. The church is an organized assembly of saved, baptized persons covenanted to one another under the authority of the Bible and under the authority of a godly shepherd who served together to fulfill God's purposes. Now we're gonna take time in later to do more fully explain that definition. And right now I want to introduce it to you, and then we're gonna walk through it later. And so I want you to really kind of keep this in mind as we walk through the rest of this message. Because what we're gonna be focusing on today is not the local church, the local gathering of a specific body of believers. What we're going to be considering is the church in general, the church universal. And that is, the church universal is all believers who by reason of their salvation are part of the body of Christ. And so we're talking about the church universal. We're talking about all who have been saved and are saved. We're talking about the whole scope of Christianity from its beginning to its ultimate end. And so we're talking about it, in some respects, we're talking about the church in the abstract. Not in the sense that it is unreal or something that is only potential. It is very real. It is very certain. But I mean something, it is maybe less tangible and less physical to us. We can think about the church universal, but we can't gather together at one time in one place. We can't yet gather together in one place in one time, the church universal. So we're talking about something that is more abstract. But because it is more abstract, it does not mean it is less important. Because these truths of the whole church, the glorious magnitude of the church, the glorious plan of the church, the full scope of the church, these truths form the basis of this very present, very tangible, very real and concrete gathering. And we're not just here because we happen to share a lot of things in common. We're not just here. Manistique Bible Church doesn't exist because a group of men got together at some point in time in the past and decided they wanted to form a group of churches, and this church eventually came about as a result of that. We are here because of some eternal truths, because of some great realities that God had determined and that God has worked out and are now and is become unfolded in this specific place, in this particular time. And so what I'm going to do this morning is examine four truths: the plan for the church, the pardon of the church, the promise of the church, and the purpose of the church. And these truths are glorious beyond description. And I am going to do them severe injustice this morning. I'll warn you right up front. I'm not going to begin to delve into them as they need to be delved into. But I want to point them out to us because they are bedrock truths, apart from which there is no church. If we do not have these truths, there is no church. And apart from the knowledge of these truths, there is no right understanding of the church. And so to help us think through that, I'm going to walk through what I think is probably one of the greatest single passages in the entire Bible. And this is absolutely one of my favorites. In this passage, we see the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In this passage, we see the grace of God. In this passage, we see the love of Jesus. In this passage, we see the power of the Spirit. In this passage, we see the believer's election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, glorification, and inheritance. In this passage, we find a sweeping overview of the eternal plan and purpose of God and the means by which He accomplished His entire will. These 11-12 verses here are a deep mine filled with the richest of treasures. And I cannot begin this morning to lead you through all of its tunnels and vaults. I cannot begin to take you down its deep shafts. Instead, this morning, I'm just going to pull out a handful of gems and briefly hold them up for your consideration. And so what I want us to see is, as we look at these gems, the first one is the eternal plan of God to create this incredible thing called the church. Go back to verse 4. As Paul has said in verse 3, blessed be God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 4 tells us that God chose us in Christ before he created anything. And I think in the context of the book of Ephesians, well, he certainly is and is talking about the individual believer. He is also talking about the church, the gathering of believers. He is talking about God choosing all believers to be gathered together into the church. And so as we understand it this morning, what Paul is saying is that God chose to form this thing called the church. The church is not at all of the will of men. It is all of the will of God. The church exists because God decreed the church would exist. And that is an incredible thing to consider. But what really baffles me and just grips my heart is when he chose to build the church. When he decreed the church would form. When he made this declaration. And what Paul says is that he has chosen us. He's decreed this before the foundation of the world. Genesis 1 tells us that God created all things by his decree. And it says, let there be light. And there was light. And the church exists today because God decreed it would exist. And he decreed the church would exist before God created anything. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Before that beginning, God had already determined, he had already chosen that the church would exist. He had already determined to put the church together. And let me give you an overview of what that means. Help me understand the magnitude of this. Before God created the world, he knew the humans that he was going to create would disobey his command, would bring themselves under the eternal death penalty. Before God created the world, he knew he was going to set a nation apart for himself. He knew he was going to provide a substitute who would be a physical descendant of that nation and would bear mankind's guilt in their place. He knew that the people that God had chosen for himself, that nation would reject and execute his son. He knew that his son was going to suffer and die on the cross. So for the church to be built, God knew man would sin, the Jews would reject him, and Jesus would die on the cross. He knew all of this, and knew all of this before anything was created, and he determined that he was going to put together this church. He created the world, and he put into action a plan that just baffles our understanding. Why did he do this? Well, it tells us, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's one of the reasons. There's a huge reason we're going to get to at the end of this. But he tells us this reason here in the end of verse 4 is we should be holy and blameless. God chose the church. He chose Christians to be set apart for him, to be made free from sin and from all fault. Of the many things that God decreed when he determined to form the church, he decreed the church would be righteous. Again, think through the magnitude of this. He knew when he decreed he would form the church that it would be made up of sinners. And at the same time that he decreed he would form the church, he knew he was going to make those sinners righteous. That they were going to be holy and without blame. As this passage goes on, it makes very clear, he did not choose those who were righteous. There were none to choose. He did not choose, set apart those that were already free from sin and defect. God chose a people from Himself who were guilty, condemned sinners. He took out of the mass of rebels, He chose a people to glorify His name. Out of the mass of wickedness, He chose them that would be righteous. He chose this church. And the church is always and is only made up of people who were mired in sin, but who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And God chose the church to make it righteous. He chose the church to save it and to sanctify it. That's the plan of the church, briefly. The second gem of this passage is the work that God did through the Son to accomplish His great plan. You see, God set this people, this church, apart to Himself, making them His children by Christ Jesus. Verse 5 says, having predestinated us, or predetermined to be us to be adopted, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. In Christ, God has made every one of us acceptable to Him. It tells us later that He has abounded to us. His riches of His grace have abounded to us. And then He says that we are made acceptable. In verse 6, acceptable in the beloved. And Jesus has done this work, this pardon, this salvation, this regeneration, all of these great things that Scripture speaks of, and all these great ways we can describe it. We have been pardoned by the working of Christ according to the eternal plan of God to make us the people that He determined to make us. And this plan, this pardon that is ours, is the redemption and forgiveness that Christ has purchased for us. And this idea of redemption, as it talks about there in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Redemption is the purchase of a slave for the purpose of setting him free. Every Christian, every member of the body of Christ, every believer was bound in slavery to sin. Every believer was under the tyrannical domination of Satan. Every believer was in bondage. And Jesus purchased all Christians out of that slavery. He paid the price to ransom them so that He could set them free. The cost of our redemption was the suffering and the death of the Son of God, in whom we have redemption through His blood. As Peter says, we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. He didn't mine the gold from the world and pay a king's ransom. He paid far more. We are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish, without spot, we are redeemed by the perfect Son of God, by His suffering, by His death. And when we trust Him for salvation, He sets us free from our bondage. We are immediately transferred out from under Satan's dominion. We are immediately delivered from his despotism. We are now made servants and children. We are now made acceptable and loved. We are made holy and blameless because Christ paid the full price for our deliverance. But that's not it. That's not all. Because it's not just redemption through His blood, it's forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. If we were only rescued from slavery, we still would not be fit to come into the presence of the King. When God's standard, and God's standard is absolute holiness, the only way to be acceptable to Him is to be holy as well. And redemption by itself is not enough. The rescued slave must be cleaned up. Our sin must be forgiven. Forgiveness is the removal of guilt. It is letting go of sin as if we have never committed it. I don't know if we can really wrap our minds around that. When we are forgiven, God treats us as if we never committed a single sin. When we are forgiven, God views us as if we are holy. Even though in our own heart, in our own lives, we know we have not lived a holy existence, but because of the blood of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ, we are holy. Or as the Bible says elsewhere, when we are forgiven, it is God's determination to remember our sin no more. It is the burial of our sin in the depths of the sea. It is the elimination of an unpayable debt. It is the removal of our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. And it is the erasure of the bright red stain from our soul to leave us white as snow. When the church is made acceptable to God because Jesus purchases each member out of slavery to sin and washes away every stain of guilt. The church is made a people set apart to God because of Christ's work on the cross. And verse 8 tells us that His grace is abundant, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. No matter the sin, no matter the depths of depravity, no matter the length of enslavement, no matter the hopelessness of the addiction, Jesus forgives. His grace is far more abundant. What Paul says in Romans 6, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. That is the overwhelming abundance of the pardon that is ours through Christ. And the third gem is just as beautiful as the first two. The third gem is that working of the Holy Spirit to bring about all of this that God has promised. When God saved us, He did not leave us to our own devices. He did not leave us alone to make the best way that we possibly could. You see, God determined that when the time was fully ripe, He was going to gather together this great church into one unified, visible body. As it talks about in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything is right, when everything has come to its final conclusion, He is going to gather together in one all in Christ. And I think His scope here again is believers, it's the church, all that are already in heaven, all that are now on earth, all gathered together in Him and Christ. And so we talk about church universal, this great, great body of all believers, and now we can never see it gathered together. One day it is going to be gathered in one in Christ. There is going to be one church. In one meeting place, before the throne of God, rejoicing in Him, praising the Son of God. This is the ultimate plan that God has. This is what He is doing. So we have a glimpse in this passage of eternity past when He determined, before He ever created anything, He determined to form the church. And now Paul gives us a glimpse of eternity future in which that church is meeting together. In one, in Christ. And this is all sealed and secured and kept and worked out by the Holy Spirit of God. Now that there is a unique and a particular work of the Holy Spirit within the body of believers, within the those of us of the church that are still here on earth. A unique working of the Holy Spirit that Paul addresses here, that we have verse 13, that we trusted in Christ, and that then after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. We will in the future see gathered together a people to Christ out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And the great crowd of Christianity will eternally testify of God's greatness and glory. But right now, the Holy Spirit is that which is working in the believer and working in the church of God to secure the certainty of the believer's entrance into that eternal church. The Holy Spirit is that which brings us to the eternal inheritance that God the Father and God the Son have prepared for us. It tells us that He is the seal. He is that which secures our salvation. He is that which secures our pardon. It's not that we were saved and Christ says, all right, I've done it. Now you work out the rest on your own. I gave you a hand and now you keep on going and you work it out from here. It's that we are saved and we are pardoned, and if it was at all possible for us to lose our salvation, we certainly would be able to. That is the extent of the wickedness of our own flesh, but because of the incredible grace of God, He has given us His Holy Spirit that seals us. So that now there is an unbroken, unbreakable testimony that our salvation is kept, not by my ability, not by my righteousness, not by my faithfulness, not by myself in any way. It is kept by the power of God. That I am sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day, the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is that earnest of our inheritance. It is the promise. It is the down payment that secures the full inheritance that is coming. Now, I don't know exactly what that means about the inheritance, but if Paul uses the symbolism of the Holy Spirit being, you know, the 10% down, what's the rest of the 90%? Incredible. And this is what God has determined and what God is doing, what God has promised to the church through His Holy Spirit, is that we will certainly be brought into that full inheritance, that we will certainly be brought into the full enjoyment of being joint heirs with Christ. And that we, because of the Holy Spirit, are sealed. He is down payment, securing it. And Paul says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Again, a glorious promise, because we have been redeemed. Every believer is certainly redeemed. You are no longer of the kingdom of darkness. You have been delivered out of that, translated from that into the kingdom of His dear Son. It is a certain promise, and yet the reality of our experience is that we are stuck in this world that is under the domination of Satan. That we still have to identify Him as the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. We are still stuck in a flesh and in a body that has this great hunger for sin, that longs after wickedness. We are still stuck in this old man who continually strives to get up and run after all of the desires of the flesh. So we have been eternally redeemed, and yet we have not seen that redemption fully worked out. There is coming a time where we are going to ultimately put off this old man. I don't know if we can really fathom this, but there's coming a time where we will no longer be tempted to sin. I mean, that baffles the imagination, because we've never experienced that. There is coming a time in which this old man is put aside. The corruptible has been put off, and incorruptible has been put on, in which the believer that has been justified is now fully glorified. And this is certain because of the working of the Holy Spirit in us now. And the working of the Holy Spirit that is going to continue to bring us to that point in which the redemption, the thing that has been redeemed, will be fully redeemed, in which the slave will not only have his chains broken, he will be let out of the master's household, brought into a new kingdom, given a new house, robed in the most precious of clothes, in which he will have an entirely new existence that bears no resemblance to the old one. There's coming that time because of the incredible promise of God at work through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that seal that secures the certainty of all that God has promised and all that God has planned. The church was planned by God. It's purchased by the Son. And it's secured by the Spirit. And this thing that we are talking about, this marvelous manifestation of the grace and power and wisdom of God, is not at all a product of human reasoning or wisdom. I want to remind us and stress this again. We do not have churches because of some biological need to worship the unknown. We do not have churches because some imagined ape ancestor stared up at the sky and marveled at the brightness of the moon. We meet today in this local church, and the church universal exists and one day will be united in full accord because God eternally devised the church. Because God did all the work necessary to build the church. Because God is actively at work today to keep His church. This thing is not ours. We are benefactors of the incredible grace of God. And we meet today because God has worked to save a people out of their enslaved, sin-filled lives. Make them a people acceptable to Him. Make them a bride set apart for His Son. We have the church because God decreed it, God purchased it, God drew its members to Himself, God delivered its members, God made them holy because God put the church together. And the church is not like any organization on this planet because God specially and specifically made it. It is of divine origin. It owes every part of His existence to the mighty working of God. And as a result, and this is where we're going to be spending much of the next few weeks, God is the one who instructs us what the church is to do and be. As a result of this eternal working of God, God is the one who tells us what we are to do. He's the one that tells us His plan for His church. We don't get to seek the expert advice of the world on how to do the church. We don't get to reinvent the church with every generation. We don't get to invest our own ideology into the church. We must go to the author of the church and learn from Him what the church is to do and to be. And I may not have mentioned this before, but the New Testament is very, very plain why the church was created and what its purpose is. That purpose, we see it over and over and over again. Let go, if you're still in Ephesians 1, hopefully you still have your Bibles open in front of you. Look in verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12. Says that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, the very end of it says, unto the praise of His glory. What is the purpose of the church? To glorify God. God tells us why we're here. I mean, He makes it, how can it be any more clear than that? Three times in every major section of this single passage here, He tells us He did all of this to the praise of His glory. God eternally determined and decreed the church would exist to glorify Him. God, Jesus redeemed and forgave the church to glorify Him. The Holy Spirit seals and secures the church to glorify Him. All of this has happened for His glory. So as we begin to think and earnestly think anew of what the church is, please, I implore you, don't let the world and even your own traditions teach you what the church is. Let God teach you through His Word. Dig into Scriptures and as we work through these things, study them out on your own that we may see what God is teaching about His church. And as well, rejoice. So we have incredible cause to rejoice. Because God has decreed, eternally decreed, to put together the church. And we are a part of this, and we are here today because of the eternal decree of God. We can rejoice that this great church is a product of the mighty, gracious, loving hand of God.